Well, it was several months ago. We were sitting together and worshiping and observing the resurrection, Resurrection Day, Easter, that day that the churches are packed across the nation. You know, what people are called, perhaps some of you who are called that come on Christmas and Easter, you're called CEOs of the church. Christmas and Easter only attenders. But it was on that day that we looked at Psalm 22, and I invite you to turn to Psalm 22 today. Perhaps an unusual place to go. Perhaps you were looking for something in Matthew chapter 1 today, or Luke chapter 1. Last night, if you would have been here, it was Luke chapter 2, so we were almost there. But today I just wanted to look at Psalm 22 just for a few moments. Because on Easter Day, as we were going through this passage, studying this passage, there was a certain phrase that really gripped me. And I just put that on the back burner of my mind and in my spirit until today. Psalm 22, just as a little background, David, King David of Israel, is writing this. And he's writing this some 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Christ. But it's amazing with how much clarity David is able to write in first person the actual events that Jesus went through while he was on the cross. As if the Spirit of God was working through the mind and the pen of David to write down a personal account of Jesus. As if Jesus is saying these words. 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was actually instituted by the Roman government. No one had ever heard of that. But as you read the language in Psalm 22, you see the accurate detail that is explained. Perhaps you'll remember in verse 1 of Psalm 22, a familiar phrase of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Just as a brief background and explanation of the entire chapter of Psalm 22, it is a summation of Jesus on the cross, and in the first 21 verses, it's all about the rejection of Christ from the Father and from the people standing there at Golgotha. Verses 22 through 31 is all about the resurrection. Though rejected and forsaken by his people, Jesus conquered death. Jesus seems to fluctuate between what he's experiencing and what he is remembering while he's on the cross. Christ was experiencing separation and silence from God in the first two verses. But then Christ remembers God's attributes and his ability in the verse 3 through 5. Christ was experiencing rejection and ridicule from the people in verse 6 through 8. But Christ was remembering God's power, his provision, his purpose, and his plan in verse 9 and 10. Christ was experiencing emotional pain and physical pain in verses 11 through 18. But Christ remembered God's strength and the salvation that was being prepared for the people in verses 19 through 21. Today may seem a little odd to think about the cross, since we've been looking at nativity scenes and thinking about the birth of Jesus. But it's here in verse 9 and 10, and I'll just read these two verses aloud, that gripped me several months ago. Yet you, speaking of the Father, are he who brought me, speaking of Jesus, forth from the womb. You, the Father, made me, Jesus, trust when upon my mother's breasts. Verse 10, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's wombs. My womb. When I read that, and the Spirit illuminated that to me in a way that was new for me, I saw that on the cross, as Jesus was crying out in Psalm 22, it was not It was as if Jesus is saying that your faith does not begin at the cross. Your faith does not begin in the tomb. Your faith does not begin after seeing the resurrected Lord. No, our faith begins in the incarnation, at the very birth of Christ, or not even the birth, the very inception, the pregnancy of Jesus in the womb is where our faith begins. For if there was no pregnancy, if there was no incarnation of Christ, there'd be no salvation or resurrection for us. Christmas is so vital because it's the beginning of God, all infinite and all wisdom and all powerful, coming down as a precious human being, humbling himself to take on flesh, to be like you and I. When he had all power, he could go anywhere. God the Father is a spirit. God the Holy Spirit is a spirit. Jesus was a spirit being prior to taking on human flesh and limiting himself for you and I. From the womb, Christ is crying out. He says, from the womb. And just these two little phrases. And if you just leave here remembering one thing, it's right here. From the womb, you made me trust. I took that personally when I read that many months ago. It was from the womb that Christ saying, you made me trust. But here I want to make it more applicational for us because it has been for me. From the womb is where my trust must begin. To trust in the incarnation of Christ. That he really is God in the flesh. Christmas in this time of year is Jesus is the reason for the season. Yes. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men, the time of lights and gift giving and seeing nativity scenes around, wonderful. But the focus of the truth of Christmas, I believe, must be in the incarnation. In, meaning in or into, and carn, meaning the flesh. He is going into or being wrapped around in flesh. And when you see Jesus, you see God. In our own times, we have a fascination with humans who take on superpowers. Anybody like Superman? Spider-Man, Fantastic Four, Green Lantern, you just pick any of them. Even when I was a child, anybody here have the same testimony? When you were a child, you just imagine, if I had superpowers, I would do this. I would fly everywhere. I would run through walls and it wouldn't even scratch me. I could look through my teacher's books to see the answer so I'd know what to write down. It would be great to have superpowers. And we love, movies are coming out every year of comic book heroes that they have human people with superpowers. We love that. But it's really a poor substitute to understand that it is God with all divine power who has come to take on flesh. It's not flesh who's become powerful, but it's all power who has become flesh. The incarnation. All-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God has chosen to come and dwell among us. No one in all human history imagined, even the Jewish people, never imagined that the Messiah they were looking for would come like a baby, wrapped in swaddling cloths in some manger or cave. Seems anticlimactic to what they were looking for. Nothing in all human history, even with Greek philosophers, ever matched in their minds the mystery of this incarnation. If we properly appreciate the greatness of Christmas, we must grasp the mystery of the incarnation. That God has taken on human flesh. I want to give you just three concerns that I have about the doctrine of incarnation in our day. And then I just want to summarize what I think are the two greatest purposes for the incarnation for us. Here are three things briefly. The first is, I believe the doctrine of incarnation has lost its prominence in the Christian celebration of Christmas. with all the celebration going around, it's amazing that this is one of the greatest times of depression for people. Perhaps, all the rushing around or the commercialism, the sense of obligation has robbed us from the simple message of Christ coming, God in the flesh. I mean, you look around at people. The letdown is noticeable on people's countenance. And the words that people use, let's just get through the holidays. No, this is an opportunity to remind ourselves of the greatness of God coming to be with us, to provide a way of escape from the darkness, the pit that we live in without hope. Throughout the centuries, various elements of sacred and secular and celebrations have been included in the observance of Christmas. And perhaps all of the rush of everything else has brought us to a sense of nothingness and depression and an abandonment of God's holy word saying, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Let's not obscure the doctrine of incarnation in the seasonal celebrations and miss the very purpose. Because from the womb, you have made me trust. The second concern I have is that the doctrine of incarnation not only is neglected by Christians today, it's even under attack by those who would call themselves Christians. While our culture is very open to superheroes who are fictional, by the way, there has been an increased hostility and opposition to the biblical doctrine of incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout history, there have been those who have sought to handle the difficulties of the incarnation. How can we wrap our minds around a God that is infinite coming down into human flesh? It is difficult to understand that. I am there with you. But some in the difficulties that have tried to sacrifice either the deity of Christ, meaning maybe he is not God, the Ebionites of a long time ago would believe that, or they abandon his humanity. Maybe he was God and he only looked like man, but he really wasn't physical. The Docetites. But even in our generation, there has been a bold attack on the doctrine of the incarnation made by a group of theologians. Even some essays that were published under the title, "The Myth of God Incarnate." Either he was fully God, but he really didn't take on flesh, or he was fully man, and he really wasn't God. The attack on this precious doctrine. No uncertain terms, the incarnation is dismissed as a myth by some, along with other fundamental doctrines of the faith. In fact, they are denying what some of you would know to these terms, the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedonian definitions of Christ being fully God and fully man. Actually, they're not even reinterpreting the traditional Christological definitions. They're abandoning it altogether, walking away and making a whole new Jesus, not what the Scriptures have proclaimed. That's why I think a focus on the incarnation of our Lord is not only necessary in order to properly observe Christmas, it is also to preserve the purity of sound doctrine, which has come under attack at this very point. From the womb, you have made me trust. The third concern I have is that the doctrine of incarnation is frequently the point of departure for those who reject the scriptural teachings about Jesus. See, the doctrine of incarnation is vital to the Christian faith because other biblical doctrines will either stand or fall based on what you believe about Christ's incarnation. Where men stand on the doctrine of incarnation often defines the dividing line between truth and error or between Christianity and cults. Jews, Mormons, Muslims, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses who come and knock on your door, many others stumble over the doctrine of incarnation, the virgin birth, the miracles, the atonement, and the resurrection. It's what they believe about this doctrine that changes all their other beliefs. You see how vital believing that God has become flesh is. There are two central doctrines that make Christianity unique. One is the doctrine of incarnation, and one is the doctrine of resurrection. With those, there are many things in Christianity that are similar to other religious beliefs, but these are two unique ones. If you were to abandon these, you have abandoned the core principles of Christ. Just in our church, finished reading through the book Radical by David Platt. And in one of his illustrations, he was in a foreign land speaking to people of other belief systems. And they were describing that all people basically are going to the same God. It's as if we all believe the bumper sticker coexists. Can't we all just get along? All religions are pointing to the same God. And they were describing as if everybody is climbing a mountain to get to the one God. And some have the path of Buddhism, and some have the path of Muslims, and some have the path of Christianity, and some have the path of Hinduism. And everybody finds their own path up the mountain to find God. And Platt suggested, maybe it's not we have to find our own path up to the mountain to God. Perhaps, maybe God just came down from the mountain to dwell among us. And He is the divine one who comes to rescue us. We don't earn our way to Him. There's only one God, and He has come down. And His name is Jesus Christ. It is God incarnate, Jesus, the eternal Son of God. There is no other path. There is no other way. It is He and He alone. From the womb You made me trust. Here are the two purposes of the incarnation. There are many purposes for the incarnation throughout Scripture, but I think here's the two greatest. Number one is to reveal God to man. Throughout history, God has revealed Himself through His works, as recorded in Scripture, His world, you can see that in Psalm 19, and through His words. But in the coming of Christ, God is revealed in the person of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 starts off this way. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the entire world. And He, Jesus, is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father's nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He made purification for sins, He, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When you see Christ, you see the exact representation of God the Father's Spirit. He is God. So Jesus could say with boldness in John chapter 14, verse 9, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. He's not just a representative. He's not just a prophet. He's not just some man who is living righteously. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is fully God and fully man. And it all began in the womb. In the womb You made Me trust. To refuse to believe in Jesus as God incarnate is to reject all the God's divine revelation, be it the Old or the New Testament Scriptures. Is it any wonder then that those who reject the biblical teaching of the doctrine of incarnation, God in human flesh, also reject the authority of Scriptures in all other places? From the womb You've made Me trust. First purpose of the incarnation is to reveal God to man. The second purpose, I believe, is to redeem fallen man to God. Not only does the Lord Jesus reveal the Father to men, He also reveals men for what they are in God's sight. Nothing could be clearer in the Scriptures than the fact that a primary purpose of the incarnation is to save wicked, unholy men from their sins so that they may have, once again, a relationship with Almighty God. Jesus said himself in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, those who are lost." In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, it says clearly, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might be received as adoption as sons." 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul picks up on the same principle. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. That God was revealing Himself, and He was also redeeming you and I. You go over to Hebrews, read the whole book of Hebrews, if you will. You'd see the excellencies of Christ and what He is doing. But in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, let me just remind you of some truths. That Christ, when He came in the incarnation, He was able to help us and He was able to give us grace. It was required. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren, it says. Jesus came and had to be like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. There was no human substitute that was available. God had to do this work Himself through Jesus Christ. That Jesus, by doing this life of incarnation, He makes, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Fancy term, but basically He is becoming our substitute. For since Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come and to aid those who are tempted. Over in chapter 4 of Hebrews, it says, "Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, no, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." How could that have happened without the incarnation? He came and took on human flesh, and all temptations were around Him. He was fully human. He encountered every temptation that you and I encounter. Yet, He did it without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is possible only because of incarnation. God took on human flesh to live among you, to embrace you in the midst of your struggle. E.B. Warfield said this many years ago, "Eliminate sin as the proximate occasion and redemption as the prime end of incarnation, and none of the other relations in which it stands and none of the other effects from which flow from it will be fulfilled, at least in the measure of their rights." If we eliminate the incarnation, we have eliminated our faith. The atonement accomplished for us at the cross was dependent upon the incarnation of Christ. To put it more directly, apart from the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there is no remission of sin. And apart from a human body, there would be no shedding of blood. 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." There is an inseparable relationship between the incarnation of Christ and the atonement of Christ. And we see that most clearly in the Lord's table. There are two elements at the Lord's table which represent work on the work of Christ on man's behalf. You have the bread and the juice. The bread represents His body, which He took on from the womb. And His blood, which came from that body, that provided the offering, the sacrifice for us. Blood would not have been shed apart from the human body, and the body would not have been there without Christ, God Almighty, taking on flesh. From the womb, You made me trust. Are You thankful that God, in His divine infinite wisdom, devised a plan and a purpose for Your salvation, but only through Christ taking on Your and I's flesh to be sacrificed and to feel every ounce of pain that came? I'm not sure Mary or Joseph fully understood that when their baby was born. But even from the womb, Mary began to trust. Joseph began to trust. Simeon, who held Him as the high priest, began to trust. You trust? You trust the God of all creation, that the doctrine of incarnation is where our faith begins. For without His grace in coming, there is no grace in our going.